Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by appropriating the cross and simply acknowledging any known sin. Father, we thank you for this and other opportunity to gather together. We recognize that from eternity past you've made provision for us at this time and brought us here to this local assembly in order to receive the communication of your Word. We recognize that the Word is the issue and it is the factor in our thinking that provides us with the omnipotence that you want us to have as we face the challenges that come our way, and that you actually preposition the information so that we can be prepared in order to face the challenges that you have also prepositioned. So please help us to recall this information as we receive it and to apply it to our circumstances as you would desire us to do. Yeah. We ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the mandates for the church age believer, and we're looking presently at the one in 2 Timothy 1:13, where we have the command to retain the pattern of sound words or doctrine, and in verse 14 we're commanded to protect that doctrine. And so in the New American Standard it says retain the standard of sound words, and we studied this word that's translated standard and saw that a more appropriate translation was pattern. And it is actually translated pattern in the New International. The pattern or standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith or the doctrine and the love which are in Christ Jesus. And of course we recognize that love is the essence of God that's working itself out towards us in through his righteousness and justice, and is deployed towards mankind in grace. And so love is always the essence of the plan of God, and of course doctrine is how that information is conveyed, and indeed it's how we appropriate it as well. And in 14 it says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So we have here the verse in verse 13, the word translated retain in New American Standard, hold fast in the King James and keep in the New International, is the second person singular present active imperative of the Greek word echo, that means to keep on having. It's a present tense signifying linear action or progressive reality, and it's active voice, which shows the believer is the functional, the one who performs the action of the verb, and imperative mood is the mandate to the believer to function in this. And of course, it's as we hold to the Word of God and that pattern of teaching that Paul was given by the Lord Jesus Christ as part of the mystery age, that we are empowered by God to function in the plan that he has prepared for us. Remember, the power options of the spiritual life are the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. So it's resident and circulating Bible doctrine that is empowering the believer to actually function under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have the command for the believer, and especially the communicator of Bible doctrine, to hold on to and guard the pattern of sound words that have been taught by Paul. And of course, Paul, as we've seen, is the apostle to the church, the purveyor of the mystery doctrine, and that mystery doctrine was information that had not been previously conveyed to creatures. God held this information back in order that he could bring greater power against the cosmic system and its perpetrator, that being, of course, Satan. And he was, in this process, is actually representing the Lord Jesus Christ over and over and over again as believers function in this pattern. And that's the purpose, is for us to actually represent Jesus Christ in the cosmos, thereby becoming witnesses for God against Satan in the appeal trial. Given the mandate to hold and protect this pattern of sound doctrine, we're presently examining the system the pastor is to use for the development of the doctrine. And we've been looking at the issue of denominations. We've also looked at some ideas with regard to the Bible as it was presented by the teachers through the Middle Ages starting around 300 AD and then up through the Reformation around 1500. So there was the Dark Ages, if you will, were the result of false doctrine being communicated. And it wasn't until Luther and others began to investigate what was really going on, they got so turned off with the evil that the Catholic Church was perpetuating, that they actually started to investigate the scripture themselves, and they determined that the basis for many of the teachings that were being foisted upon the people was false. And of course, and we're going to see today that the language that the Bible was written in was even really unknown to that group of people, and as a result, their understanding of the communication of the original language was incorrect in many cases. And so from the doctrine, or from the translations comes the understanding of the word. And if you have a wrong translation, as we'll see, or an imperfect translation, then you can't make proper application or proper interpretation or application. We've seen that Luther and the other reformers replaced the allegorical hermeneutic of the Catholic Church that used the Latin translations with the historical, literal, grammatical hermeneutic that had, with its eisegesis, categories, and exegesis from the original languages of Scripture. And Luther was the first one to bring this, and then others came along later, including Calvin. In fact, Luther went from the issue of salvation by works, which was being promoted by the Catholic Church, and it still is. If you really hold to their doctrine and believe what they teach, you aren't even saved. Fortunately, there are many people in the Catholic Church that are saved because they're in an environment where Jesus Christ is described and the Holy Spirit works in common grace through the songs even, such that the people in the community are saved not by virtue of anything that's spoken, but simply by the words that are repeated from the Word itself. And of course, that's sufficient for salvation, but it certainly isn't sufficient for the spiritual life. But Luther came to the point where he was teaching faith alone. And that was the increment of advance that he made through his understanding of the original languages. Calvin came along subsequently, not long after, and actually increased that doctrine to the, not only was it faith alone, but eternal security. And of course, that's been perverted in various ways subsequently as well. But nonetheless, the doctrine was advanced. And so what has happened since the 1500s in the Reformation, and looking back towards the original language being determining to be the Koine Greek, as we'll see, which even happened later, is there's been an advance in doctrine in the last several hundred years that is way beyond what had been available for the previous thousand. So in essence, the church was held in the Dark Ages for nearly 1,000 years by virtue of the false doctrine that was being promoted, and the hierarchy of the church restraining the availability of the information. Of course, the majority of the people on the earth at the time were illiterate anyway, so there wasn't going to be much advance apart from people teaching the truth. But then again, literacy what? We're going to see, on an aside today, if we get that far, that literacy actually followed the church. So where the church went, people wanted to receive the communication, and the evangelists who go where the church went would actually teach the people ultimately how to, and they wanted to read to receive the information, and so literacy follows the church. And that's even true today to a large extent. If you actually look in places where you have very primitive societies, and what happens is an evangelist will go to the missionary, will go to those areas in evangelism, and as a result, those societies will be brought into a more modern context because of their ability to learn how to read and write. And that brings them into the more modern era. And of course, the purpose of that whole thing is for people to be saved, and they have to learn about Jesus Christ for that to occur. So God's interested in having people's abilities in understanding the Word to be increased. And of course, the Word is what? The communication of Bible doctrine, which requires literacy. And to live the spiritual life, you're going to have to be not only literate, but able to understand the issues of the spiritual life and the problem-solving devices, etc. So last time we concluded with the fact that the New Testament is written in the Koine Greek, but we also saw that this fact was unknown to Western translators under the late 19th century. So that's fairly recent. So what that means is there's translations that occurred prior, such as I mentioned in very closing last time, such as the King James, that the King James is the English translation, but primarily of the Erasmus Textus Receptus. So that goes back to the 1600s. So the folks that did that translations were unaware of the Koine Greek. They, as we'll see here, thought it was a special Greek language or a variant of the Ionic Greek. I believe it's the Attic Greek. I don't remember exactly one. It's in my notes. So they didn't recognize it for what it was. Now there's for the most part it can be translated accurately, but there are issues that can be. There are issues that can arise from the translation that's not exactly correct according to the dialect. And that, of course, if that's a case, then that can be a source of false doctrine. And we don't want to have false doctrine arising because of a bad translation. So what this means is that the more modern translations are relating to a more accurate translation and a more accurate original language. And from that more accurate original, we have a better translation and therefore a better possibility for application or understanding. This is of crucial importance because of many Greek dialects that existed and means that prior to the late 19th century, the translations performed by the translators and expositors who assumed the New Testament was not Koine Greek manuscripts were affected by this ignorance. This is one of the reasons why the modern translations are more accurate than the earlier translations. Since the Koine is the original language of the New Testament, it is worth looking at the development of the Koine Greek language itself. So regarding this, from Dainta and Mantes, a manual grammar of the Greek New Testament, pages 1 to 12, we have the following. And Dainta and Mantes is a primary reference work for folks who are studying from the original language. It's a basic grammar that's used in colleges for teaching it. And it's a very good reference work. Greek is the most highly, he says, and again in pages 1 to 12, Greek is the most highly developed and at the same time the most clearly defined of all languages. The history of the Greek language extends back to about 1500 BC. Previous to Homer, however, the history of the language is wrapped in great obscurity. The development of the language may be divided into five periods. The first, the formative period, extends from the prehistoric origin of the race to Homer in 900 BC. The primitive tribes from which the Greek nation arose were members of the great Aryan family, which had its original home somewhere in West Central Asia. In prehistoric times, a group of tribes from this original stock migrated into the peninsula south of Europe that now is known as Greece. So, you know, from this we can also know the son of Noah that the Greek people came from, be primarily Japheth. Now, Japheth was given the promise that he would be enlarged. And so he, since this was many of the sons of Japheth migrated initially into Asia. But this is actually an outward migration into Europe from Asia. So that, and a lot of Eastern Europe is from the son of Japheth. The topography of this country is exceedingly irregular. Numerous mountain ranges and the inland penetration of the arm of the sea cut the country up into many divisions. As a result of this irregular topography, the original tribes were practically barred from intercourse with one another, and hence they were slow in developing the unity of life and language. So they were fragmented because of the topography of the area. There grew a great number of different dialects. The chief of these were the Attic, the Boeotian of Boeotian, Boeotian is how it's supposed to be pronounced, Northwestern, Thessalian, and Akkadian. The Attic Greek was the Ionic dialect spoken in Attica, whose capital city was Athens. Boeotian Greek was Aeolic, and a dialect spoken in Boeotia, whose capital was Thebes. Northwestern Greek was spoken in the states of Elis and Achaia. Thessalian was another Aeolic dialect spoken in Thessaly, so we can see this thing was very fragmented. Arcadian was a dialect spoken in Arcadia. All these probably developed from three original dialects, the Doric spoken in Messina, Aeolic spoken in Boeotia and Thessaly, and Ionic spoken in Ionia and Attica. So basically the Doric, the Aeolic, and the Attic or Ionic are the major sources of the strains of the Greek language. The most vigorous and attractive of these was the Ionic, which therefore exerted the greatest influence upon the subsequent linguistic developments among the Greeks. The classical period includes the centuries from Homer, so this is the next segment, so we talked about briefly the first part of the development of the language. The second period is the classical period, includes the centuries from Homer to the Alexandrian conquest of around 330 BC. In this period, the Attic dialect, based chiefly on the Old Ionic, secured supremacy. The ancient Greek language, which has come down to us, is predominantly Attic. So the documents that we have outside of the Bible are primarily in that particular dialect. The Koine period, the Koine means common language or dialect common to all, or a world speech. So the Greek language was the first language similar to English, as we'll see. You know, when in its time frame, it was the universal language. And at the time the Bible was written, it was the main language that crossed the entire Roman Empire. So it's not unlike the English today, where English is the language of commerce in our time frame. And it was the same of the Greek in that period. So this extended from 330 BC to 330 AD. It's a period of Greek where the Greek language was freely used and understood throughout the civilized world, being spoken freely on the streets of Rome, Alexandria, and Jerusalem, and in Athens. So all over the known world of that time. That spans the entire Mediterranean and all the various cities, or many of the cities that would have been significant in that period. There were four main causes bringing about the development of the Koine Greek. Extensive colonization was one of them. The Greeks were a very aggressive people and early learned seafaring from the Phoenicians. As a result, the Greek colonies were planted on nearly all the shores of the Mediterranean. One of the strongest of these colonies was on the eastern coast of Italy, not far from the center of the Latin world. So that was a colony that was from the Greek, and of course the Roman, the Latins or the Romans were heavily influenced by it. The close political and commercial affiliations of the separate Greek tribes is the second cause. The common threat of eastern conquerors brought several tribes of Greece into closer touch, and the campaign of Cyrus brought together all Greeks from all tribes and dialects into one great army. It did much to develop a common tongue. So they came under pressure from additional Asian attackers who were coming, well, as they did, basically following their track only years later. And they, of course, formed up alliances and fought against these hordes. We have the third category, or third cause, is religious interrelations. Though each Greek tribe had its own tribal gods, there was a sense of religious unity among the race. This was particularly true after the establishment of the great national festivals, such as the religious centers in Olympia, Delos, and Delphi. So that was another factor. The inscriptions upon the statues and memorials of various kinds erected at these centers were in all the leading dialects, and led to the acquaintance of one tribe with the language of another. As the people mingled together at these periodical celebrations, there arose a natural tendency towards a common speech. The factor was very certainly potent in the creation of the Koine. And then the last of these four causes was the Alexandrian conquests. The climax of this emerging process was reached in the Alexandrian conquests in 334 to 320 BC. A mingling of the representatives from all the Greek tribes in Alexandria's army matured the development of the common Greek, and the wide introduction of the Greek culture under his direction distributed the common tongue throughout the Macedonian Empire. So it was Alexander who actually was the one who brought all the things together to actually create the universal language. When Rome conquered this Hellenized territory, she was in turn Hellenized, and thereby the civilized world adopted the Koine Greek. Hence, Paul could write his doctrinal masterpiece to the political center of the Latin world in the Greek language, which is precisely what he did. Of course, that was what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit created a universal language at the time to be ready and available, such that the time that when the Bible was to be written, the New Testament of the Bible was to be written to the entire world. Remember, the Old Testament is primarily to the Jews, or the Israelites, better way of saying it. The Israelites were the purveyors and the recipients of the Old Testament. But the New Testament was written to the entire world, and as the Israelites rejected the doctrine and rejected the Lord as Savior, recognizing Him only as a prophet, then obviously the mission of the church was to the Gentile nations. And so the language that was given at the time, the language that was utilized for the information that God was conveying to mankind, in this case the civilized world around the Mediterranean was in that language. And so he addressed them in the language that they would understand, as one would expect. In continuing Dane and Manti's Manual Grammar of the New Testament, in pages 9 to 10, we have the following about the Greek of the New Testament. There was a time when scholars who dealt with the original text of the New Testament regarded the Greek as a special Holy Ghost's language compared under divine direction for the scripture writer. So they thought it was a special variant, and of course that was not the truth. When the fallacy of this conception began to grow evident, two opposing schools developed. The Hebraists, in other words, the Israelite or the Jewish, contended that the Septuagint with the New Testament and the New Testament were written in biblical Greek. The purists contended that they represented various variants of the classic Attic. So there were two camps within the church regarding what they thought it was written in. And of course, as I said earlier, it was important to understand which dialect it was in, because the nuance of the scripture could only be understood when it's understood in the right dialect. But as we'll see, it became the Koine. Neither of these was correct. But beginning with Johann Winer in 1825, see how recent this is? This is really, really recent. You know, we're talking only a couple hundred years ago. You know, not even. You know, so what that means is there's an awful lot of information that hasn't been communicated from the Word of God, and because the Word of God wasn't properly understood prior. You know, obviously you could be saved by grace through faith alone, because that's a common thread. But the nuance of the spiritual life of the church, and the issue of specifically, for example, of dispensations, and the recognition of the uniqueness of each economy that God has created with mankind, this information was not available, which is why the issue of dispensationalists didn't come into play until afterwards. So you actually can look at a sequence of advance after Luther, where Luther started with faith alone. That led to eternal security, which then subsequently leads to an issue of dispensationalists. Because when you understand eternal security, you're starting to recognize, you know, there's a different economy going on here with these different groups of people. And as you begin to study it from that perspective, and then as you bring the language up to speed and recognize what language it's really in, then the information becomes more readily apparent. So, with Jonathan Winer in 1825, there came a revolution in the views of the New Testament scholarship relative to this matter. As a result of the labors of Adolf Deismann in Germany and William Moulton in England and A.T. Robertson in America, all question has been removed from the conclusion that the New Testament Greek is simply a sample of the colloquial Greek of the first century, i.e. the Koine Greek. So these three guys who've written extensively, in fact, A.T. Robertson, we're going to reference some of his work here. He has a great document called Word Pictures in the New Testament. It's actually like a 6-volume set. And it's an excellent set because he does an expanded translation of the original into the English, and it's very easy to read. It's a great document to have if you're interested in correlating back to the original language. And he uses the King James because that was available to him at the time. But it's a great document for anyone who's interested in that kind of study. The inspired writers of the New Testament wrote in the ordinary language of the masses, as might have been expected. So remember, God's in the process of desiring that all men be saved. So how would you do that? Well, you would convey the information in a language that was available to the most people, which is precisely what he did. So it makes 100% perfect sense that he would write in the common dialect of the Greek language that was available and understood by just about anybody who was at all literate. Robertson, that is A.T. Robertson, shows that the progress of the opinion among the New Testament Greek scholars has been for more than half a century towards the conclusion that is now universally accepted that the Greek of the New Testament is but a specimen of the vernacular Koine of the first century. But the complete establishment of the new method is an accomplishment of the 20th century. So now we're talking within the last 100 years. The future will countenance no other view of the Greek New Testament. So what that means is we're in a position right now, especially when you combine the technology that's available with computers, to make advances in the doctrine that haven't been made since the first century. So we're able to go back and recreate the information that was communicated to the original church and understand largely what they understood at the time, even though there's been this huge space of time in between. There were several ways that the philologists such as Deissmann, Moten, and Robertson and others established the validity of their thesis. That is, that the Greek of the New Testament was the common language of the first century. The three most important contributors are as follows. The papyri, which are ancient writing material that was made from papyrus reed, an Egyptian water plant. Its use dates back to extreme antiquity and extends down to the Byzantine period. Papyri are now discovered in Egypt, where the climatic conditions have favored their preservation. They are especially valuable to the study of the Greek New Testament because both because of the wide range of their literary quality and their exhibition of the typical corne. So in essence, there's an awful lot of information available for cross-referencing. And a lot of the Bible was determined by cross-referencing multiple documents. And that's how we determine the authenticity. They represent every kind of general culture, from the casual correspondence of friends to the technicalities of a legal contract. They represent the ordinary language of the people, and it was in this type of language that our New Testament was written. So that's additional information that's available to us in more recent times and that was not available previously. The second category is the inscriptions. These are found in abundance on several sites of important centers in the Mediterranean civilization. They are found either in their original positions or lying under ruins. There are usually notices carved upon slabs of stone for official, civic, and memorial purposes. Their value has not only been literary, but historical. So that's another category of documentation that is used to demonstrate that the Koine is the language. And the last one is the ostraca. The ostraca were potsherds or fragments of broken jugs or other earthen vessels that were used by the poorer classes for memoranda, receipts, and the like. As linguistic memorials of the lower classes, these humble potsherd texts shed light on many details of the linguistic character of our sacred book, that book which was written, not by learned men, but by simple folk, by men who themselves confessed that they had their treasure in earthen vessels. And of course, that's a spiritual concept, that we have the power system of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and doctrine resonant in these fleshly bodies, but the principle still fits. You have the analogy that they retained these documents in pots. So, per 2 Corinthians 4:7. And thus the modest orchestra rank as equal value with the papyri and the inscriptions. So the Greek of the New Testament is but a specimen of the vernacular koine of the first century. But it's a complete establishment of this reality is an accomplishment of the 20th century. So it's important for us to understand, because what that means, again, is that the documents that are more recent are better than the documents that are older, because of the establishment of the original language. And if one is translating from the more current documents, obviously the information is going to be improved. The future will take no other view of the Greek New Testament. The impact of these last three sentences have tremendous meaning for those who pursue biblical truth. The importance of the discovery that Koine Greek is the language of the New Testament cannot be overstated. So what that means is one who is studying from the original has to be using a modern translation, and that is the only way it can be properly rendered. Interpreters up to the late 19th century sought to analyze the Greek New Testament in one of two ways. Either as a specially divinely inspired use of the Koine Greek unique to the Bible, or as classical or Attic Greek. The work of Deissmann, Moten, Robertson, and others revealed that the language of the scripture was the common tongue of the Roman Empire of the first century Koine. Realizing that an accurate interpretation of a given word required a fluent understanding of the language in which it was written, Dr. Louis Ferry Chafer was motivated to found Dallas Theological Seminary. There he assembled a faculty that placed heavy emphasis on the languages of Hebrew and Koine, along with systematic theology. So his whole objective was to establish a school where study of the languages would be promoted, and that those being graduates of that university would then be capable of actually properly interpreting the Bible. Accurate theology can only be developed through accurate interpretation of Scripture. Graduates of Dallas were among the first of this century to be regularly prepared in the Koine-based biblical analysis. The Bible clearly tells us that it is not the man, but it's the message. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3:5-10. or he speaks of himself working as well as Apollos, etc. It says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Of course, this is addressing the divisions that existed within the Corinthian church, where they were developing followings after different men. And Paul was criticizing them for that and showing them that that was the wrong way to view it, that God had provided each individual with a gift of communication, and they each had abilities, but the issue was really the word. So he said, what is Paulos? What is Paul? Servants whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. He goes on to say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God is causing the growth. So then neither is the one who plants nor the one who waters anything, but God who causes the growth. So it's the word that's the issue. It's not the communicator, it's the word. And it's not the man, it's the message. But the message is dependent upon the interpretation. So obviously if the word is incorrect, for whatever reason, then there's a problem. And the interpretation is developed from an accurate translation. And an accurate translation emerges from the knowledge of the language. And if the language under scrutiny is misunderstood, then everything falls apart. And of course, that was largely part of the problem with the Catholic Church through the Dark Ages. They were using inferior Latin translations, and as a result, they were, along with other false reasons, they were actually teaching false doctrine. And they continue to do that today to some extent, although they're obviously being illuminated as well regarding the necessity of the original languages. But nonetheless, if you're using a bad translation, you're going to get bad information, which is going to result in false doctrine, which is going to be detrimental. Now again, like I said, you can still most likely be saved by grace through faith alone. But to live the spiritual life and the unique spiritual life of the church age and understand the issues of eternal security and the power options of the spiritual life, you're not going to be able to use a inferior translation. The New Testament is not classical Greek or some Holy Ghost Greek. It's Koine Greek, the common everyday language spoken by the masses in that first century. In Canonicity by R.B. Thiem Jr. on page 57, we have perhaps the two most distinguished philologists of all time were Adolf Deisman and Hermann von Staudten. Their tireless studies resulted in an important advance toward our complete understanding of the Koine Greek. Von Staudten's life was cut off before his work could be finished properly, but Deisman lived on to publish his findings. It's to men like these that we owe a debt of gratitude for furthering our knowledge of the original scriptures and their communication and interpretation according to the time in which they were written. And of course that goes back to the hermeneutic that we use, literal, grammatical, eisegogics, categories, exegesis. That's the framework that we use for evaluating the word. A.T. Robertson states the following in his preface of volume 1 of his 6-volume series, Word Pictures in the New Testament, which I've already referenced. He says, new light has come from the papyri discoveries in Egypt. Unusual Greek words from the standpoint of the literary critic or classical scholar are here found in everyday use in letters and business and public documents. The New Testament Greek is now known to be not a new or peculiar dialect of the Greek language, but the very lingo of the time. So it was written, again, as I said, in the lingua franca, the language that everybody used. The vernacular Koine, the spoken language of the day, appears in the New Testament. I have called this, I being A.T. Robertson, have called these volumes word pictures for obvious reasons, that the language was originally purely pictographic. Children love to read by pictures, either whether it's all picture or where pictures are interspersed with simple words. The Rosetta Stone is a famous illustration. The Egyptian hieroglyphics come at the top of the stone, followed by the Demotic Egyptian language with the Greek translation at the bottom. By means of this stone, the secret of the hieroglyphics or pictographs was unraveled. The pictures were the first for ideas, then for words, then for syllables, then for letters. Words have never gotten wholly away from the picture stage. These old Greek words in the New Testament are rich with meaning. They speak to us out of the past and with lively images to those who have eyes to see. It's impossible to translate all of one language into another. Much can be carried over, but not all delicate shades of meaning, Delicate shades of meaning defy the translator. And of course, that's why it's often impossible to translate word for word, which is what the most popular variants of the translations attempt to do. King James, for example, or New American Standard attempt to be word-for-word translations, but that's not entirely possible in many cases, which is why you'll often hear what we refer to as an expanded translation. And so a dilemma faces the pastor-teacher since the close of the Koine period of the Greek language. Since 330 AD, communicators of doctrine have had the task of translating the scripture from its original Koine Greek into the native language of his congregation. Dr. Robertson writes, "It's impossible to translate all of one language into another. Much can be carried over, but not all the delicate shades of meaning, defy the translator. But what if over the centuries there developed a language that was so flexible and malleable that it was able to readily absorb thousands of verbs from many languages so that these delicate shades could be communicated? What if a language became so popular that it developed into the equivalent of a modern-day Koine or common vernacular? Would not such a language be a powerful tool for the communication of the gospel and biblical truth to many nations and people? Well, such a language has developed, and it's our very own English." You see, and at this time, we actually live in a space where the communication of the gospel as well as the word is easier than ever, because very like or very similar to what had occurred at the time the Bible was written, we have basically a language that is understood throughout the world, or at least available to be understood, and becoming more and more utilized. So we have English, and of course that's God working in His plan to provide everyone with information about Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of the English and being so pervasive. So its development, that is, English, had modest beginnings and a suspect pedigree, but it emerged as the word's lingua franca for the 20th and 21st centuries. Some of the comments regarding this can be found in the book entitled The Mother Tongue, English and How It Got That Way by Bill Bryson on pages 46 to 59. He says, "The country inns of a small corner of northern Germany in the spur of land connecting Schleswig-Holstein, Schinten, to, that's how that's supposed to be pronounced, Schleswig-Holstein, to Denmark, you might sometimes hear people talking in what sounds eerily like a lost dialect of English. The language is very close to the way people spoke in Britain more than 1,000 years ago. This area of Germany, called Anglin, was once the seat of Angles, one of the Germanic tribes that 1,500 years ago crossed the North Sea to Britain, where they displaced the native Celts and gave the world what would one day become the most prominent language." So this was God preparing English to be available to the modern world. "Not far away in the marshy headlands of the northern Holland and western Germany lives a group of people whose dialect is even more closely related to English. These are the Friskans, whose Germanic tongue has been so little altered by the time that many of them can still read the medieval epic Beowulf almost at sight. In about 450 AD, following the withdrawal of Roman troops from the Britain, these two groups of people and two other related groups, the Saxons and the Jutes, began the long exodus to Britain. The early Anglo-Saxons left no account of these events for the simple reason that they were functionally illiterate. And yet, for all their shortcomings, the Anglo-Saxons possessed a language that was rich in possibilities, and once literacy was brought to them, it flourished with astonishing speed. The main bringer of literacy and of Christianity was St. Augustine, who traveled to Britain and 40 missionaries in 1597 AD, and within a year had converted King Ethelbert of Kent in his small provincial capital, Canterbury." So this is where literacy comes to Britain for the most part, and of course you see the source, the church. With that initial victory, Christianity spread over the island, towing literacy in its wake. In only a little over 100 years, England became a center of culture and learning as great as any in Europe. So this was the ascendancy of England. Of course, we understand that it was to become a client nation, ultimately, because of the positive volition that existed there among the people. No one, of course, can say at what point English became a separate language, distinct from the Germanic dialects of mainland Europe. What is certain is that the language that the invaders brought with them soon began to change. There was a great deal of subtlety and flexibility built into the language, and once they learned to write, their literary outpouring was both immediate and astonishingly assured. One final cataclysm awaited the English language, the Norman conquest of 1066 AD. The Normans were Vikings who had settled in northern France 200 years before. They had given their name to the French province Normandy, but they had abandoned their language and much of their culture and become French in manner and speech. The variety of French and the variety of French the Normans spoke was not the speech of Paris, but a rural dialect, and its divergence from standard French became more pronounced when it took root in England. This had had important consequences for the English language of today, and may even have contributed to its survival. Norman French, like the Germanic tongues before it, made a lasting impact on English vocabulary. Of the 10,000 words we adopted from Norman French, some three-quarters are still in use, including the words justice, jury, felony, traitor, prison, and parliament. So we understand English, you know, adopts many words from many languages. This is just a few that were adopted from the French, the Norman French. Because the English has had no official status, in other words, no nation was keeping it and maintaining it, for three centuries it drifted. Without a cultural pivot, some place to set a standard, differences in regional usage became more pronounced rather than less, and yet it survived. So it's similar to the way the Greek developed. It had many different dialects, and it survived through that entire process. If there's one uncanny thing about the English language, it's its incredible persistence. In retrospect, it seems unthinkable to us now that it may have been otherwise, but we forget just how easily people forsake their tongues or languages. But in Britain, despite the constant buffetings of history, English survived. It's a cherishable irony that a language that succeeded almost by stealth, treated for centuries as inadequate and second-rate tongue of the peasants, should one day become the most important and successful language in the world. And that's precisely what has happened with English. Its lowly position almost certainly helped English to become a similar, less inflected language. By making English the language mainly of uneducated people, the Norman conquest made it easier for grammatical changes to go forward unchecked. Isolated from the rest of Europe by the English Channel, the Norman rulers gradually began to think of themselves not as displaced Frenchmen, but as Englishmen. Intermarrying between the Normans and the British contributed to the sense of Englishness. The children of these unions learned French from their fathers, but English from their mothers. For a time, at least up until the age of Chaucer in 1350 AD, the two languages coexisted. The harsh, clacking, guttural Anglo-French that had become a source of amusement to the people in Paris, and this provided perhaps the ultimate blow to the language in England, that is, the French language. Norman aristocrats, rather than being mocked for persevering with an inferior dialect that many of them ill spoke anyway, began to take increasing pride in English. So total was this reversal of attitude that when Henry V was looking for troops to fight with him at Agincourt in 1415, he used the French threat to the English language as a rallying cry. So they actually rallied around the language. It's sometimes suggested that our vocabulary is vast because it was made to be, simply because of the various linguistic influences that have swept over it. But in fact, this love of variety of expression runs deeper than that. It was already evident in the early poetry of the Anglo-Saxons that they had intuitive appreciation for words sufficient to ensure that even if England had never been invaded again, her language would have been rich with synonyms. So that's why we have so many words that are synonyms, that words that mean the same things. It's because English adopts the words. It just pulls them in. It sucks them in and uses them. And, of course, that makes it easy for people to use. It also makes it complex in certain ways. But it's also easier because you can use multiple words to explain the same thing. It's true that English was immeasurably enriched by the successive linguistic waves that washed over the British Isles, but it's probably closer to the truth to say that the language we speak today is rich and expressive, not so much because new words were imposed on it, but because they were welcomed. So the language welcomes new words for the purpose of communication. It's in our study to this point, we've learned that because of the topography of Greece and the ancient Greek language acquired quite a number of dialects. Out from these dialects, it was the Attic dialect of the old Iconic that emerged as dominant and became known as the Classical. It was with the language of the 5th century BC of Athens and the age of Pericles. Due to various influences during the time of the Roman Republic, a common language is developed known as the Koine. This dialect spoken by all Roman citizens was the language chosen by the Holy Spirit for the New Testament canon. It was in this language that the people of the first century were evangelized and learned doctrine. We've learned that it was not until the 19th century before it was discovered that the New Testament was not written in some special Holy Ghost Greek of the or the classical Attic, but rather the Koine. And it was not until the 20th century that this knowledge began to have a marked influence on biblical analysis, exegesis, and scholarship. One of the theologians who picked up on this and began to develop a systematic theology based on the Koine was Dr. Louis Ferry Chafer. His protege, Robert B. Thiem, Jr., exploited this discovery by becoming an expert in the Koine and then endeavoring to bring into the English language an advanced theology based on word-by-word analysis of the New Testament scripture. He continued this effort over 53 years as pastor of Baraka Church in Houston, Texas, and were the beneficiaries of his scholarship and exposition. So, we are therefore studying from the original languages, and we use English as the communication, which is the basis for the communication for the world. So we have the greatest opportunity now, as ever, to be able to communicate doctrine and bring people to a relationship with the Lord. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and the opportunity to understand how it has been propagated through history in such a way is to provide the maximum benefit for mankind. Help us to recall this doctrine and your integrity of love towards us at all times as we face the challenges that come our way. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen.